take your word, turn to Genesis chapter 23. Genesis 23. This morning we'll be reading the entire chapter, chapter 23. And before we do so, let's pray to our God. Father, we do praise you for this word that you have given to us. Thank you that it is living and active, that it is a two-edged sword. And so we pray that you would pierce our hearts with it, and not just our minds, that we would have knowledge for no reason, that you would apply all that we hear, read and preach to the depths of our hearts, that out of the heart, the mouth would speak and the body would live to glorify you. So, Father, as we read your word and hear it preached, we pray that you would give us clarity, give us wisdom and understanding about the meaning of the text and how we should apply it to our lives, and that we would remember it for the rest of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 23, we'll start in verse 1, we'll read through verse 20. This is the word of the living God. It is inerrant, infallible, it is perfect in every way, and sufficient for us. Now Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is in Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham rose from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, Hear us, my Lord, you are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our graves. None of us will refuse you his grave for burying your dead. So Abraham rose and bowed to the people of the land, the sons of Heth. And he spoke with them, saying, If it is your wish for me to bury my dead out of my sight, hear me. And approach Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me. And he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns, which is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence for a burial site. Now Ephron was sitting among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the sons of Heth, even of all who went in at the gate of his city, saying, No, my Lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the presence of the sons of my people, I give it to you, bury your dead. And Abraham bowed before the people of the land. And he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, If you will only please listen to me, I will give the price of the field, accept it from me that I may bury my dead there. And Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, My Lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between me and you? So bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, commercial standard. So Ephron's field, which was in Machpelah, which faced the Mamre, the field and cave which was in it, and all the trees that which were in the field, that were within all the confines of its border, were deeded over to Abraham for a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth, before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field at Machpelah, facing Mamre, that is in Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded over to Abraham for a burial site by the sons of Heth. And that is the word of the Lord. One test having ended for Abraham in the sacrifice of Isaac, the Lord had, Abraham had gone and was about to sacrifice his son, and the Lord called to him and told him to stop because of his willingness to give everything to the Lord, to sacrifice everything to him, even his only son, the promised son, the covenant son. And now we see somewhat of a similar test, although it's not an official one because it doesn't say this is a test like it did with Isaac or the sacrifice in the last chapter. And yet it's still a test. For now the Lord takes Abraham's wife from him. Sarah dies, verse 1 says, now Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. Interesting fact about that is that Sarah is the only woman in all of Scripture to have a summary statement like that of the years that she lived and when she died. That to have the years of her life recorded. She's the only woman in all of Scripture like that. And that should show you her importance for us and her vital role in understanding God's Word in this section of Scripture. She is a central figure in God's covenant dealings with Abraham. Let's review her life because, you know, as we have gone through her life so far, we were focusing mostly on Abraham and the Lord's being near to him. And yet we might have overlooked some of the details of Sarah. She dies some 60 years after she left Ur of the Chaldeans when Abraham was called out from there. 62 years after that. This is 37 years after Isaac was born. And so there's been a gap between chapters 21 and 23. She shared in God's covenant promises to Abraham. She was there for all the highs of her husband's life. So far, she was there for all eights of the Lord's appearances to Abraham. She was there for those covenant promises, the defeats of the invading kings. She was there when Abraham met Melchizedek. She was there during the time of the covenant, the sign of circumcision given, and the renaming of Abram to Abraham and Sarai to Sarah. She was there when the Lord appeared before he destroyed Sodom. But she was also there during low periods, the not-so-good periods of Abraham's life. Twice she was talked into saying that she was only Abraham's sister, not his wife, so that Abraham could save his own skin. She laughed at God's promises, to the promise to bring about a son through her own womb, which was barren. She offered to Abraham to take Hagar, and which came from that was Ishmael. Through all of that, the Lord tells us, even through all those things, the Lord tells us she is a woman of powerful and saving faith. We can think of a few places where she's mentioned outside of the Genesis account in Isaiah, probably not as familiar to us. Isaiah 51, 1 and 2. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you. In other words, the Israelites are being called to look not only to Abraham, but also to Sarah as models of faith and faithfulness and to follow after them, follow their godly example, the model they've set of righteousness and living righteous lives and their seeking of the Lord. That's what Israel was being called to do, to follow her and Abraham. And here's Sarah. For you women, she is a model for you to see a godly female piety. 1 Peter 3, verses 5 through 6, we went through that recently. It says another example, especially for the women of godly female piety. It says, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. We already covered that in the past. Well, Hebrews 11 is another place, the faith chapter. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. What's interesting about Sarah is that she never really received much of what the Lord promised to Abraham, and because he promised it to Abraham, it was a promise to her as well. She never really received much except for Isaac. And by the time she died, she never receives the land promised. She never sees the multitude of nations, just one son, Isaac. She never sees that promised seed that would come from him, and she never gets to see Jesus. Jesus, who would bruise the head of the serpent, the seed motif as it goes through Genesis and the Old Testament is pointing to Christ. She died a foreigner. She died a sojourn, an alien in a distant land, similar description that's been given of us Christians. We are foreigners and aliens in a foreign land. And yet she died believing in faith that these things would come about someday, as Hebrews tells us. She died in faith. Even with her son Isaac, who is now 37, he isn't married at the time of her death, she doesn't get to see what happens with him, and who she marries, and then who's born from his seed. And she died. And she had promises, or faith in the promises nonetheless, only seeing that one promise, her son Isaac, only son, be born. And she didn't get to skip that part of death, did she? What sin was in her from original sin and her own sin? You see what sin has done to her body. Her body dies, even after living over 100 years old. Still dies. It's the same for us. Because of our sin, God says our bodies are going to die. We're going to return to the dust of the earth. And yet she had faith in the resurrection. Abraham had faith in the resurrection. We know from that and from the faith chapter in Hebrews that she also had faith in the resurrection, like her husband. She was not like Enoch. She was not like Elijah, who God took up and they didn't, and their bodies die. That was for those two only. Everyone else, because of sin, will in their bodies die. She shows us once again that each one of us will die in our bodies. Some of you children, I know, even myself sometimes, you know, because we're so young, we don't think about death. And we don't think that our bodies will actually die. Sometimes we say, yeah, we're going to die, but then we don't really think of the consequences or how that's going to take place. Any of us here could die at any moment. She shows us that our bodies will die unless Christ returns first. And because our bodies will die, that there is a need for the resurrection of our bodies. And that we know, just as Sarah had, we need faith in the gospel. We need faith in Christ for salvation, and for not just salvation so that our bodies, that our souls would be brought into glory, as it says in the Catechism, but that it would, that our bodies too would be raised up on the last day. We need salvation and that promise of the resurrection in Christ. So Genesis 3 is about what happens upon Sarah's death. So when Sarah dies, this is what happens here. And we'll see four things this morning. The first is mourning for our loved ones. Mourning for our loved ones. Verse 2, Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. You think about their relationship. They had been married We can approximate about 100 years. It could be more than 100 years. It could be less than 100 years, but around 100 years. They have been married. They were for 100 years. We'll just say 100 years for now, but you know it's, you know, just an approximate. For 100 years, they had been in this one flesh union. Now, many of you, especially those of you who are older, you've seen couples who have been married for 50 years. You know, that's a good milestone where we really celebrate those marriages that last that long, especially in our day. And they lose their spouse. They've been married for 50 years. They lose their spouse. And you see the struggle they go through, the time of mourning they have. It might not be as apparent because, you know, they're by themselves. And you don't see them every day. But if you talk to them, and you'd see that they would be mourning and they would be struggling with loneliness and all these different emotions, different things, because they had been with this one flesh union. You notice it's not just two people living together. It's one flesh, God says. That close relationship. And so they mourn and they weep. In Genesis 2, you remember what it said about marriage in Ephesians 5 as well. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. These two left physically their fathers and their mothers in Ur, and Abraham left his father in Haran. And that's just physically, that's not when they became married. That was about 62 years ago from this point. 62 years before that, they had left physically their parents, and we know spiritually and in the covenant home relationship they left before that. But what about if you were married to your spouse for 100 years? The closeness of that relationship, you think about the closeness you have now. Maybe you wouldn't say necessarily that you're close, but because you live together, you know every detail and you've been with each other, and maybe you take it for granted that closeness that you have because of that. But if you were to be separated, you know, sometimes we go away for a week. You know, I just went away for a week from my wife. I miss my wife. And I've only been married for 6 years coming up next month. But I know I missed her. I missed every day not being with her because I was used to that. And that closeness of our relationship. And yet, you know, picture that 100 years being married to the same person. And then having that spouse die. One of you die. There's a problem in our day with our culture and with our church. Perhaps even for Reformed churches and the belief, the true belief in the sovereignty of God. God's sovereignty is not the problem, but what we do with that knowledge can be problemsome sometimes. God's sovereignty, verse 2, it says Sarah dies. Abraham comes to Sarah's body. He mourns for her. He weeps for her. And it might be a tendency in the Reformed Church, not necessarily with any of you, but in the Reformed Church to say, well, if you mourn for that person, if you weep for that person, then you really aren't trusting in God's plan. That you really aren't trusting in the sovereignty of God. You have a lack of trust, a lack of faith in God. You're sinning if you mourn and you weep. Or if you respond emotionally. That it's improper. That's sometimes what we hear. Or how it's, maybe you don't hear it, but you see it. And how someone responds to the person weeping or mourning. As if they're wrong. To such people who think it's improper, who believe it's improper because they have a false view of God's sovereignty, or the implications of God's sovereignty, they think death is to be treated with stoicism, right? And they believe that it should be tearless. Beloved, we're not stoics. God didn't make us to be that way. He gave us emotions. We're not to be ruled by our emotions, and yet we still have them. We're supposed to use them still. We're taught throughout Scripture that there are times that are appropriate to weep, and there are times that are appropriate to mourn. There's also times that are appropriate to laugh and dance. At the end of Genesis, and this is not going to be the only time in Genesis, we'll see the emotions of someone of weeping or mourning. Joseph, at the end of the book, the last chapter, he weeps. Now, in our text, if there was ever a man marked by faith, we would say, faith and obedience, we would say it was Abraham. Because it says of him, he had faith and it was counted to him as righteousness. And yet it's Abraham who wept. And what about David, the man after God's own heart? After his son died, the typical text we go to maybe have some assurance. You know, what happens when infants in the womb or infants who die, what happens to them? One of the only passages that kind of covers that in all of Scripture is what happens to David's son. And what David does after his son dies, and he had comfort, and yet he still wept for his son. And he hadn't been his son that long. And here's a marriage. It's been a marriage for 100 years. Even Jesus himself knew of the pain of bereavement and the separation from loved ones. So if there's any example in all Scripture that it's not that that some people might say, you know, well, Abraham, that's just historical detail. That's what he did. That's not necessarily what applies to us. So David, that's just what he did. That doesn't necessarily apply to us. Where is Jesus? Well, he's perfect. He has to be perfect. He's God. He was perfect. What's his example? Because what his example is exactly what we should do. If Jesus himself knew he knew the pain of bereavement. He entered into all of our human experiences, all of our human emotions. As he stood by the grave of Lazarus, conscious of what death had done to mankind, what sin, what happens because of sin. And conscious of the pain of and parting with his dear friend, Lazarus was his friend. He saw also Martha and Mary weeping, and so he's moved by them as well. And what does our Lord and Savior do? He wept. He was deeply moved. And it says, you know, John 11:35, shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Even though he was about to raise Lazarus from the dead, he still wept. We figured, you know, if those emotions weren't appropriate, you know, and he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, you know, why weep? Well, obviously, because it's important to do. It's important to weep and appropriate. And so for the Christian, there's also great hope in death. It's not only, you know, that sense of loss. And you're not weeping just because you've lost someone. And it's not without hope. And yet we still mourn. We don't mourn without hope, but we mourn with hope. Solomon in Ecclesiastes, we know the famous passage there, says, "For there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance." There are certain times when it's appropriate to weep and mourn, and at those times it's inappropriate to not weep and not mourn. And someone like me, I try to fight, you know, because my natural tendency, sinful tendency, is to fight, not, you know, fight so that I don't have to weep or don't, because I don't want to weep because my desires are flawed, or don't mourn. But here we're being called to do what is appropriate according to God's word. And that is, in this situation, especially having been married for 100 years, if that's not the time to mourn and weep, then I don't know when it is. What if you're married for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years? When your spouse dies, it's appropriate to mourn and it's appropriate to weep. So mourning for our loved ones. And for those you know who have faith, you can mourn and weep with hope in the resurrection. And that's what Abraham had here. It's appropriate to mourn and weep for our loved ones. It's also appropriate to give them a proper burial. And so the second point, kind of an odd point, the way I worded it, but negotiating and extortion. Negotiating and extortion. Verse 3, after mourning and weeping for Sarah, it says, then Abraham rose from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Now verses 3 to 18, we see Abraham negotiating for a burial ground. He owns no land, right? He only had all of his household, all of his livestock and all that he owned. But he did not own land. God had brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and promised him a land, but he had no land yet. And so he needs to go to someone else to see, you know, see to it that he could bury Sarah. If we go through these verses, you'll see in his negotiating. It's a application for us of how we are to do business and negotiate ourselves, or how we're to go about making decisions with other people. You'll see his humility. And so that's one aspect of doing Christian. What it means to be a Christian and negotiate. What it means to be a Christian and do business with someone else. To be humble. You see his civility. He's civil. He's not yelling at people or arguing with them. And you also see his politeness. But what you do see here, also in that, while he's being humble, while he's being civil and polite, he's also being tough-minded. He knows what he wants because he needs it, and he's not going to back down. So he's tough-minded. Not to say that he's not tender-hearted, but he's tough-minded. So he's humble, he's civil and polite, but he's also tough-minded. And so here's, especially for Christian men, here is how to conduct business. Verse 4, he communicates to the sons of Heth, who are Hittites. He tells them basically that he's a resident alien, he's a sojourner. He's not from this land, obviously. He's an immigrant. He's like an immigrant with a green card. It's kind of like that. And he acknowledges that he has no rights in the land. Because he's not from here, he has no rights in the land. We would say, in our culture, he has no right to vote, right? Because he's not from here. He's an alien. He has no land, right? And so he needs land to bury Sarah. And so he says that. He needs a small piece of land to bury his dead. And then you see the response from the sons of Heth, verses 5 and 6. The sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, hear us, my Lord, you are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our graves. None of us will refuse you his grave for burying your dead. So you see also their civility, their humility in some sense, and their response. And the response is, Abraham, what are you talking about? You're not a sojourner. You're not an alien in the land. You're not a foreigner. You're a mighty prince among us. Abraham is very wealthy. Abraham has been blessed by God with much. And there's a relationship here. The way they respond, you can see that there is a relationship. They knew him. Abraham knew them. They knew him in a positive way too. They didn't just cast him out and say, no, can't have anything. And they welcome him to bury Sarah wherever he pleases in any of their lands. And they give it to him. Wherever you want to bury her, bury her. And our burial plots or burial areas. And they're saying, no one's going to hold you back from what you desire. Go ahead, go. And do what you need to do. And you notice how they respond. They're not offering to sell Abraham the land. They're just giving it to him. Wherever you want to bury, you bury. They don't want to give Abraham independence. They don't want to give him property. They want to have him dependent on them in certain situations. If they were to give Abraham a place to bury Sarah, then Abraham would have to return the favor later on. And so actually, you see, the wisdom of Abraham not to be taken into the debt of pagans here. Very wise choice. Probably a wise choice for us. We should do all in our ability not to be taken into the debt of those outside the church. So he responds to this offer, Abraham does, in verse 7. You know, he's not, notice when we read it, he's not backing down. He's being very cordial, humble, but he's not backing down. He's being tough-minded. So Abraham rose and bowed to the people of the land, showing his humility, respect. To the people of the land, the sons of Heth, and he spoke with them, saying, "If it is your wish for me to bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and approach Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me. He may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns, which is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence for a burial site." And so he shows, he bows, he shows respect. But he's also tough-minded, isn't he? He's not backing down. He's not giving in to their desire of just giving it to him. He's come prepared. He knows in that day it was common that they're going to go back and forth. And so they're doing the little wiggle room back and forth. But he's not backing down. He wants it for the full price. And he had a plan. Notice he didn't come to this unprepared to negotiate. He came prepared. He knew exactly whose land he wanted. He knew exactly who owned that land and what part of that land that was owned by that man, that field with the cave in it, by Machpelah. And so he reveals exactly what he wants. He wants to talk to Ephron, the one who owned it. And he wants Ephron not just to give it to him, but to grant it to him for the full price. And Ephron was there at the gate of the city. At the gate of the city, that's where the transactions take place. That's where they're at. And Ephron is sitting there among the sons of Heth. That's what it says in verse 10, continuing there. And Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the sons of Heth, even of all who went in at the gate of his city, saying, "No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field." Notice how many times it repeats "give." "I give you, and I give you the cave that is in it, in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you. Bury your dead." Ephron's answer to Abraham is basically, "Abraham, I'll give you the land. You don't have to buy it. And go ahead, bury your dead." So Ephron has absolutely no intention on selling this land to Abraham. This is just a response of politeness. He's almost, we might say, he's sticking to his guns. He's not going to go any further. And yet he puts the offer back out there for Abraham to accept it, to just take that offer and bury Sarah there. But Abraham expected this. He's not surprised by how things were going. He humbly bows before the people, again, before Ephron, showing respect, humility. Verse 13, he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people and of the land, saying, "If you will only please listen to me, I will give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there." So Abraham is basically saying, "Please take my money, full price, for the land." He wants the land. He wants to buy it. So you see verse 14, then Ephron answered, saying to him, "My lord, listen to me. A piece of land," and he's saying this piece of land, "a piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between me and you? So bury your dead." You see his politeness in saying that as well. He doesn't want that money to come into play. It's to be a non-factor. He just wants him to, he wants to give the land. And he sets, and this is extortion. If this was his actual offer, this is way beyond what the field actually costs. He wants to put it out of the reach for Abraham. He wants Abraham to turn around and say, okay, I give in. I'll take the, you offered to give it to me, I'll take that. That's what he wants. And so it's more of like a rhetorical question. What is that between me and you? But this is extortion. We think of other places where shekels of silver are described. And you think of Omri in 1 Kings. He buys the entire site of Samaria for 6,000 shekels of silver. And just to have a clarification on a field, buying an entire field, Jeremiah buys an entire field, same kind of field like we have here, for only 17 shekels of silver. To see how many times more Ephron is putting the price of this land above what it is actually worth. And he says it's worth 400 shekels of silver. Let's not let that stand. That's pretty high, Abraham. So let's not let that stand in the way of our friendship. Go ahead and bear your debt. So verse 16, Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth. 400 shekels of silver, commercial standard. So Ephron's field was, which was in Machpelah, which faced Mamre, the field and cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field and that were within all the confines of its border were deeded over to Abraham for a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went in at the gate of his city. And so Abraham responds to this rhetorical question, and so we might say, and this extortionistic offer of this field that's way more priced, way higher than it's worth. And he basically says, I'll take it. Now, usually if you were negotiating, you'd continue negotiating and try to get that price lower. Oftentimes when you're negotiating and you offer a price that, if you're trying to sell it, you offer a price that's higher so that you guys, you know, everybody can meet in the middle somewhere. And you know that, so you kind of start higher. And that's apparently what Ephron has done. And it seems like he doesn't even want to get rid of it, so he names that higher price. But Abraham just takes it. First offer, takes it. It doesn't seem like a very wise thing to do on the face of it, to buy a field that's worth, you know, we might say 17 shekels of silver, but maybe around there somewhere. It depends, because it's a different time period than Jeremiah. But what we see here is a humble, cordial way and yet tough-mindedness of Abraham in negotiating. So the second point is negotiating and extortion. Why does he buy the land at such a high price? Why didn't he continue negotiating? Well, the third point, the promised land. At verse 19, it says, after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, facing Mamre, that is in Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded over to Abraham for a burial site by the sons of Heth. That description is somewhat described, but that's the second time it's described. And here it shows us that it was deeded over. Ephron named the price and Abraham took it. And so Ephron had to keep his word and he accepted and it was deeded over to Abraham. And why put that in there? You'd think that the verse 16 where Abraham weighs out the silver, 400 shekels of silver, that would be good enough for our understanding that, yeah, Abraham bought the land. And yet it's important that you see the description here in verse 19. He buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave at Machpelah, facing Mamre, in the land of Canaan. And so he had bought land that was in Canaan. And one reason Abraham buys the land, and he does so for at such a high price,
is because he didn't want to lose this opportunity. That this is an opportunity to receive part of the Lord's promise.
And the Lord's promise in Genesis 12 was, to your offspring I will give this land, and that's the land of Canaan. And here's, he had not seen any part of that land. He'd been living in that land, but he had not seen any part of that land, owned any part of that land, since he came 62 years ago. Or 62 years before this point, in chapter 23. And so he takes that opportunity and receives what the Lord has promised. And so here we see actually a partial fulfillment. Obviously, it's not the whole land of Canaan, but it's a field. And it's a, and we might say, it's a start. It's a partial fulfillment of the Lord giving Abraham a land of his own and to his descendants. And what we see after this is that this is going to be the burial ground for Abraham and Isaac and others. Joseph, even, remember, he died in the land of Egypt, but they took his bones up, remember that, and they brought it through the wilderness. They, we might say, they lugged them around for 40 years in the wilderness, and they brought them into the land, and when they came in, and they buried them in this cave, what Abraham, the land that Abraham had bought. And so, beloved, Abraham looked forward to this promised land, not only for his descendants. He looked forward to it, and he saw just a speck of it, the Lord granting it to him before he died. But we know, we've heard before, that this land represented something greater. We know that Abraham looked forward to an even greater country, a heavenly country, eternal country, as it says in Hebrews, in which his own body and Sarah's body would be raised up and brought there. And that's something also important that we need to address. And so the last point, the third point is the promised land. The last point is burying our dead. We don't often hear about this topic of burying, or the proper way to go about what happens to that person's body when they die. The last point is burying our dead. That's the second reason Abraham bought this land. You see, obviously from the beginning of the chapter, that's what he was looking for. He was looking for a place to bury Sarah. Now Sarah's soul, she was a woman of faith. Her soul immediately passes into glory. She becomes perfectly holy, the Catechism says. But her body is still there on the earth. Someone has to take care of it. That's Abraham. When we die, someone will have to take care of our bodies. When your spouse dies, or you know, somebody you loved ones, your parents die, you have to take care of their bodies. So this is a very important thing to talk about. Abraham knew that her body was still on the earth, and yet her soul was with the Lord. And he believed in the resurrection. And so, in his mind, and he knew that her body had to be buried. We must consider that in our day, because in the church and in our culture, being buried is not high on the agenda list for those bodies which die anymore. Even as we prepare for our own deaths, it's not on very high on the list to think about. And we would say again, even in the church, there's many who don't see this as an important doctrine, and yet it stems from the very heart of the gospel, doesn't it? The historic and biblical practice of burying our dead is going by the wayside, especially in our culture, more and more. Cremation seems to be chosen often. Maybe, I don't even know about prices, but maybe it's cheaper. Maybe it's more practical in this world economically. Well, Christians are becoming passe about burial and choosing rather to be cremated. But the Bible is very clear on this issue throughout the whole thing. It's not just the argument, well, look at what happened to Jesus. He was buried. It's not just with Sarah. You know, look at her, that Abraham buried her. But it's all throughout Scripture that it's pro-burial. That Abraham's example, we might think, is one for us to imitate. Again, it's not just a historical detail. Well, this is what Abraham did. And that's not necessarily something that we need to follow. But in actuality, it is something to be imitated. We know this because the practice of burial is supported by all of Scripture. And cremation is not. Now, there was cremation at that time. Don't think that it didn't exist. It was all over. It was actually all the cultures that surrounded Israel and surrounded God's people. All of them practiced cremation. And yet, God's people were continually burying their dead. The cremation in Scripture is actually a form of judgment. We think of, remember Achan in Joshua 7? He committed idolatry. He was then stoned and then he was burned. That was his judgment. Jesus was buried, obviously, in union with him. It says that we were buried in him. And we too may, that we may too rise with him. John 5, Jesus says that there will be a time when believers who have been buried will hear his voice and come forth. And so Jesus even assumes that all his people, all believers, are burying their dead. So the practice of burial actually attests to the hope of the resurrection in Christ. To be cremated doesn't do that. To be buried does. The practice, just one religion, Hinduism, they practice cremating their bodies when they die because they believe their bodies are unimportant. But the Christian, the body is very important. We like to think sometimes, even practically, as we live our lives, all of us, that the body's not as important. That's Gnosticism. And that's what Hinduism is in this area. It's Gnosticism. It's a very Gnostic thought. And that same Gnostic thought to think that it's the spirit of the soul, that the spiritual of a person that's important and the body that's not true. The Bible is very clear that the body is just as important. That our bodies aren't, the thought in the church is that our bodies aren't that important. And yet, especially when we die, what's going to happen to our bodies? You can do anything with your body. It doesn't really matter. But that's not Christianity. That's not Scripture. Our catechism, number 37, which I've quoted already, assumes that believers bury their dead. Because it says that our bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. And so we're being called, through Abraham's example, but all of the attestation of Scripture, to be resolved to be buried ourselves and to bury those who we love. Because it's a loving act. Because we have hope in the resurrection. That the Christian life is not one when someone dies and you're weeping and mourning. That it's not without hope. It's with hope. And that's why we bury our dead. And that's why we are called to bury them in hope of the resurrection. Because we are united to Christ. If we have died with Christ, then we are also united in Him. We will be raised with Him. Because we have believed in Him. And so the calling here is to believe in Him. And have that hope of the resurrection. Be assured of your salvation. And so here we, in this chapter, we learn a few things, different things, but we learn that it's important and at appropriate times to mourn and weep for our loved ones. And it's appropriate to learn and grow in negotiating and doing business with others and to do so in a humble way. And yet be prepared and also tough-minded that you need to get what you need to get. And also, obviously, the burial, but also the promised land and our hope for that, an eternal life. And that's why we bury our dead. Because we have that hope in the heavenly country to come. Not just, the body goes into the ground and there it's destroyed and that's it. But there's actually a purpose for that body, even though it is dead. That it would also bring glory to God, even though it has died. It will bring glory to the Lord, and on the last day when He raises our bodies up from the grave, because we are united to Him. Let's pray. And Father, we do praise You. We thank You for this chapter. It seems kind of out of place in Genesis, because it focuses on Sarah's death and not on Abraham or Isaac or the promised seed. But we do praise You for it. It is perfect. It is supposed to be in Genesis. We thank You for it. It's supposed to be in Your Word because it is Your Word. We thank You that You give us these sections of Scriptures oftentimes, even though they're not that prevalent throughout the Scriptures. Yet here is a great case of the situation where we need to think about death. And we need to think about what happens when our loved one dies. And what happens, what do we do with their body? And because of those things, we do praise You because of the resurrection, that we actually have hope in those bodies which die because of faith in Christ. So, Father, we pray that You would give us boldness to not live as the world, but to live as Your followers. And when it's appropriate to mourn and weep, that we would do so. When it's appropriate to be happy and laugh and dance, that we would do so. And that when it's appropriate to do business, that we would do so with humility, with politeness, and yet with boldness according to Your Word. And that also we would bury our dead in graves and not show that sign of judgment and cremating them. Father, we've made mistakes in the past. We have not done all these things as well as we should have in the past. We pray that You would sanctify us through Your Word today, that we would be prepared for the future and even eternity as we look forward to the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells, where Christ is. Because we long for that new, that beautiful, glorious heavenly country, which will be with Christ and with the body and with all the angels surrounding the throne and before the Lord. Lord, bless us. We pray that You would be with those who are sick today. Those sicknesses show that we were born in sin, and that we still struggle with sin. Not that necessarily those sins that we've committed have led to being sick or hurting, and yet it shows that we are in a world that is not perfect. We do pray for Dina and her back and her pregnancy as she's ending the last month or so of that. We pray that You would bring about that child safely and her safely through the birth, and that You would be with Bob and Marie and Sharon and strengthen their bodies, and Betty and Dick, and also Jesse with his cold that he has. Any here who are struggling with their bodies, remind us of the great hope that we have in the resurrection, that these bodies will be raised up and they will be given new glorified bodies. And Lord, we do pray that You bring John home safely in the next couple weeks, and that he would get his everything that he needs to get his family here. We do pray these things in faith, because Your Son even is praying for us. You would answer now according to Your will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.